Good morning, everybody. This is interesting, always how songs and scriptures and all this stuff sort of lines up and provides a really nice fertile ground, I think, for what God always wants to do. It's almost like he's got everything in his hand and he's just, you know, orchestrating it all to communicate to us something, you know? Strange, isn't it? We're going to be reading in Romans 11 today. We're going to bite off a pretty good chunk of scripture, and I'm not going to, by no means will today be an exhaustive look at Romans chapter 11. There's a lot going on there, but I do want to highlight a few things, and we're going to read that in a few moments. But before we do, we just sang some pretty bold things, didn't we? And it always makes me think sometimes when we make claims like that, and I don't know if they've still got it up here. Nothing is impossible for you. We sang that, you know, that the bridge of that song. We sang nothing is impossible for you, and we sang that toward God many, many times. But I just want to, you know, flip the coin a minute. Have you ever found yourself in an impossible situation? Yeah, I'm sure you have, right? And it's a lot harder to make that assertion that nothing is impossible for God when you find yourself in impossible circumstances. And one of the tenets, one of the big things that we have to, that I wanted us to sort of look at today, is that what we see depends so much on where we stand. You know? Case in point, some of you have heard this story before, but I think about it all the time. It's something that happened to me many years ago. Clear back in, I think it was like 2007. I was getting ready. We were living in Minneapolis at the time, and I was getting ready to go on my first trip to Rwanda. And there was a lot that had gone into that trip, and we were part of something that was kind of big. We had a little bike shop, and we were approached by big, famous people, and they basically hand-selected us, me and a couple other guys, to go over to Rwanda and train these Rwandan coffee farmers to be bicycle mechanics and be part of this project that they were doing, which was going to change a lot of people's lives, and it did. Our bikes are still over there today. But we had months and months of planning. We had a lot of equipment that had to go from Minneapolis to Rwanda, and I don't know if you've ever been to Central Africa, but flying there is not easy. You have to, you know, fly to Europe, and then you have to get another plane, and you have to fly to other parts in Africa, and then you have to, all these connections, and it was like a two-day process to fly there, and it was, we had a lot of stuff and a lot of responsibility, and, you know, sponsors, we had tool companies that had sent us equipment and tools that were going to be absolutely necessary to do this project, and Texas A&M University sent us airplane tickets, it was great, we were excited, it was a big deal. And I remember that night so vividly. We got to the airport and with all our stuff and equipment and everything, and we're getting ready to check in, and we handed our tickets to the lady at the ticket counter, and she looked at them, and then she looked at me, looked at the tickets again. She said, "You know that you were supposed to be on the 7 o'clock flight, right?" I look at my clock, I look at my watch, it's 7 o'clock. "No, we're supposed to be on the 9 o'clock. "No, you're on the 7 o'clock. It says it right on your ticket." Well, we'd approved our itineraries months ago. When we got the tickets, we just put them in a drawer, you know? Well, somebody changed our itinerary. And here we are. At the airport, we've got all our stuff. And in my mind, I'm seeing, you know, in my mind's eye, I see the plane just flying over us right at that moment, you know, taking off. I said, "Well, what can we do?" And the ladies, you know, "I can't get you on another plane till Tuesday." This was on like a Friday. And we had all these connections, you know, and different airlines. I mean, not simple connections, you know, where you get on from one airline or one American airline plane and onto another American airline plane. This was like Northwest transferring to Lufthansa, transferring to Ethiopian Airlines. I mean, it was all crazy. If we left on Tuesday, we wouldn't get there for a week. I found myself in an impossible situation, and I'm sure Tony remembers it well. We had baby Cash at that time, who was probably about Magnus's age, and she says, "I'm going to go pray." She goes off. I think she went to the bathroom or something, and what are we going to do? So they're trying to figure out what we're going to do. And all of a sudden, we found ourselves in an impossible situation. We had nothing to do but just, like, you know, throw ourselves at it, you know, what's going to happen? We're out of power. I'm out of power, and I'm out of options. And all of a sudden, I hear somebody say, Joe? I turn around, and my landlord's standing there. My landlord that I didn't know in this context, I said, Dahlia, what are you doing here? And she's wearing a little badge, and she says, I'm a manager for Northwest Airlines. What's going on? And I said, I told her what was happening. I said, our flight's changed, I guess, or our itinerary got changed, and we're supposed to be on the 7 o'clock. We thought we were supposed to be on the 9 o'clock. We have to make these connections. And so she steps behind the desk, and she says, let me see what I can do. She slides her card and goes, ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. She says, run. And we ran. Of course, running is not good when you try to go through TSA. If you run into there, you will be flagged for additional searching. Oh. Just a tip. But we got through in a somewhat timely manner, and here's Dahlia, my landlord, standing at the gate holding the plane. The plane was, we were going from Minneapolis to Amsterdam, and holding the plane, and we got on, and the 7 o'clock didn't really leave at 7 that night, but we had some people that were upset, of course, but an impossible situation. What we didn't know was that, I'm just going to say, God had another shoe to drop, had another card to play that we didn't know anything about. We didn't know anything about it. We thought we were up the creek. But from where we stood, we saw an impasse, you know? So much of what we see and the conclusions that we make about our reality and our choices going forward and everybody's choices going forward just depend on where we stand. Maybe you've been led in life. You've been led by God, you know? You recognize God's calling and like he's laid an opportunity in your lap. Something that you are sure is from him, and something that you're excited to follow him in, you know. I've had it, you know, maybe toward a certain career field or an opportunity for a job or for a mission trip or for something else. And you sense God's leading in that direction. And so you follow and you go that direction, and then you get there and you find out this wasn't right at all. But simply moving from there to there, now you see something else. And sometimes this can be a fault, you know, if we're jumping around or, you know, trying to satisfy ourselves by this. But have you ever had that where God's moved you in a direction, not because that was the end at all, but simply to move you from where you were standing so that you could have better perspective on what he was leading you to? Sometimes that happens. Perspective. The interesting thing is that when we give God the controls of our lives, he always takes us places that we wouldn't normally go on our own. We learn things that we would not learn on our own, with our own senses and with our own powers of reason or deduction. Really, a life with God is full of wonder and mystery. Yeah, you lived it? Yeah? We can attest to this. Now, Romans 11. Why do I preface Romans 11 with this? Well, for a couple of chapters now, as we've been reading and studying Paul's letter to the Romans, there's an ongoing discussion that's happening about the church, the Christian church, the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians, and then those Jews that have rejected Jesus. And, you know, I know we've been kind of hit and miss. We took a break last week for Baby Dedication Sunday and Thanksgiving, but we've been talking a lot over the last few weeks about this tension that exists between the Christian church and the Jews. We've been reading about it, and it was going on in the early church for obvious reasons. Maybe it's not so obvious. I'll explain. So God's people, God's chosen people, the Jews, the sons of Abraham, the children of Abraham, not all sons, the children of Abraham were given a promise, they were given a covenant, and they were given the law, and they walked with God, and their relationship with God was based on following this law and waiting for Messiah. Jesus is sent. Jesus is the Messiah. God offered him as the Messiah. He died and took the penalty for all of our sins. And some Jews of that day, we read about some of them, accepted Jesus as the Messiah, as the culmination and the completion of the law and the prophets. Some rejected him. And thus begins this tension that started then and exists and continued and has been perpetuated all till this day, right? We still have, still today in 2023, almost 2024, blows my mind, we have some Jews, some children of Abraham, they can track their lineage all the way up the Jewish line, who are still Jews and who have accepted Jesus. In fact, we have an organization, Jews for Jesus, coming to share with us this spring. It's been in the works for a year or so. Coming to demonstrate a Seder meal, the Passover dinner during our Easter week. So there are some Jews who have accepted Jesus, and they live in a special relationship, being Jews and believing in Jesus as the Messiah. There are some Gentiles that are not Jews. Amongst us, we're Gentile believers who have been grafted in, as we know, and Paul talks about here, who believe in Jesus as the Messiah and praise God that that covenant and that salvation was spread to all who would accept Jesus, right? Not just those children of Abraham, but we are Gentile Christians. And then we have Jews also who adhere to the law, but have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so there's that tension that still exists to this day. There's a lot of, you know, misunderstanding, and there's a lot of speculation and even a lot of accusation that goes on amongst that tension, as we know. Right? It's, I was going to go into some of the schools of thought of God and how he sees all that, but I think that this passage answers it nicely. But with this debate, with these questions that it arises, again, what we see and how we evaluate this relationship and tension between, are we supposed to have, you know, a relationship with the Jews? What is our relationship supposed to be with the Jews? Not only Jewish believers in Christ, but the Jewish people who have rejected Christ. What is our relationship supposed to be? So much of that, how we evaluate that and determine that relationship, depends on where we stand. You see why I was talking about perspective and all that? Paul starts with a question in chapter 11. And we'll just read the first verses here. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? He answers it. He says, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Period. End of story. I don't have near enough time to get into all the different schools of thought of God's relationship, his covenant, how people think that, or how people believe that it is distributed, or his love, or his grace, or whatever, but there are some in the school of what's called dispensationalism that believe that the Jewish dispensation, the time period when God's attention and love and covenant for the Jewish people ended, and that now his covenant and his attention and his love and his grace are for only the Christian church, the church. Like that time period ended, and now there's a new sort of mindset for God. God changed there. There are others, and there's a huge spectrum, by the way. This is an oversimplification. There are others, what you might call covenant theology, that says that God is the same, the covenant is the same, that simply what Paul talks about, the Gentiles were grafted into that covenant. It's not like a new thing, it's that we were grafted into it. And again, total oversimplification. So for you theologians out there, I'm not trying to say that's the end of it. But God, there are some who would say, the only reason I go into that is because there are some that would say God has abandoned that whole track. God has abandoned Abraham's descendants, period, and now his love and his grace is for just the church. But Paul disputes that in this first verse of Romans 11, where he says God has not left his people behind, he hasn't rejected him, and he uses himself as an example. He is one of Abraham's descendants, from the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I'm one of them. And he uses himself. There are some Jews, again, we already covered this, there are some Jews, children of Abraham, that have accepted God's Messiah. Lots of them. Lots of them. They're a group that we really don't hear much about, though. Do you hear much about Jewish Christians very much? I don't. But there are a lot of them out there. And they are special, even as Paul says in this chapter. And it's not a new question that Paul is asking, because here we have, if we read on, even on down into verse 2 there, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. A matter of perspective, right? From Elijah's perspective, he was the last stand. He calls out to God and says, I'm the only one left, Lord, that's actually listening to you. He says, everybody else is sold out. They've killed all the prophets. I'm the only one that's left. And God's reply, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, Paul says, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. God had another card to play, if you will. God has another shoe to drop. From Elijah's perspective, the game was over. They said, they're after me too. They've killed everybody else and they're after me too. And God says to him, you don't know, bud. I've got 7,000 more that I've kept. I have kept for myself. God had kept a remnant in those days, and he keeps a remnant for himself today, Paul says. By God's power and by God's will, not by anything that anybody else could lay claim to, by God's power and by his will, he set some aside. He kept them for himself. I like to think of, this is a parenthetical statement, let me step over here. That idea of being kept is a good idea. It's a good idea for us too. I often think of the term keep yourself. You know, I mean, God, we're talking here about God keeping a remnant for himself, but we also can keep ourselves, can't we? Keep ourselves from all kinds of things that would defile us and lies that the enemy would thrust at us. But anyway, keep yourself. Based on what they saw, based on what Elijah saw, this was the end. But he was assured by God that there was a remnant. And it's very important for us, I think, especially as we enter into days that seem uncertain, where we watch the chess pieces of the world being moved, and it seems like every day we turn on the news and another piece has been moved and our options become even more limited. I know, maybe you're not. I know there's some of you that know what I'm talking about. Those of you who don't watch the news for that reason, I don't blame you. But there's an important distinction in all of that, in what Paul is asking, what people are asking, that he's the questions that he's addressing here, what Elijah saw. There's an important distinction that it was by grace that this was done, and not something that, or not by works, but it was by grace of God's doing. And the reason that that's an important distinction and part of Paul's argument that he's making here is because the Jews, in their keeping of the law, that was how, and I don't want to make claims that I am something I'm not. I'm not a Jew and I don't understand all the inner workings of all Jewish history. I don't think any of us in this room probably are. But what I do know is that the keeping of the law, those works, keeping the feasts, keeping away from certain foods, keep only adhering to certain days and again feasts and all these different things of keeping the law. Them doing that, those works were integral. That was how they showed their devotion to God. And that was ingrained into that old covenant of how they walked with God, was by doing these things. If they didn't walk with God and they didn't do those things, then relationship with God was broken. It was based on works. Their entire paradigm was based on doing these things, not doing these things. So here, this is a hard pill to swallow. That it was not by anything that they did, but by God alone and His grace that He kept this remnant. Or even that He offered salvation. It's a very, very hard thing for Jews in Paul's day, and for Jews today, to think that people could enter into a relationship with God and not have, just by grace. I think we'll see a theme develop throughout all of Scripture that works are not bad, but works are fruit, not the root. The root always is grace, God's grace moving in front of His people. And so it says here that because that was rejected, because Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, here in verse 7, it says, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. It sounds very harsh, right? It does sound harsh, and it's not us pronouncing judgment. We'll get to that in a second, but whenever we disobey God, whenever we do walk outside of what it is that He has laid out as a plan for us, or whatever it is that He has held out for us, there's always a consequence for that, right? Here's an example. If you feel convicted about something in your life, and it could be anything, you know, maybe it's one of the Ten Commandments, you know, maybe just pick a low-hanging fruit here. Maybe you've got a problem with shoplifting, and you know that God's talking to you about you're stealing gum at Casey's every time you're there, and you know you got to quit doing it because God's telling you to quit stealing the gum. Thou shalt not steal, right? But you just decide to ignore God's voice, what will happen? Eventually, what will happen? You'll stop hearing God's voice, right? Every time that we deliberately disobey God, it chews away at our ability to hear God. And this is the same. The Jews who have rejected, there's a consequence for that, in that a veil now has come over them. They have eyes that don't see. Because they rejected, something happened in their minds and hearts, and God was involved in this process. He wasn't separated from it. Now, here's something that's important. The Jews' rejection of Jesus, as many of them have, is not cause for us, and Paul would make this case here in this chapter, is not cause for us to then be divided and hate them. Some have gone that far, haven't they? Bad things happen when we do that. It's not for us to fear, and it's not for us to hate. That does not please God. In fact, if we skip down to verse 17 here in this chapter, Romans 11, 17 says, but if some of the branches were broken off, that is the Jews who didn't believe and were cut off, those are the branches that have been broken off. If the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. You understand the imagery there? So Gentile believers were not part of the original family tree, you might say. Some branches were cut off because they rejected the Messiah. Those branches and now we are a wild vine, right? The Gentile believers were wild. We're not anybody, just some random olive shoot. We're grafted in so that we too might partake in the life that comes from the root, which is Jesus. And so here we are. That's the imagery here. So you were grafted in, now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So, do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Where there will be wailing. I had to train him to do that. Paul is teaching us, even us, not to be arrogant or think that somehow we deserve to be here and they don't deserve to be here. But that's God's doing. Paul goes on here to talk a little bit more in the last part of this chapter about the mystery of the nation of Israel and its salvation. The redemption of the children of Abraham. He talks about how it seems though now, even when he talks down in verse 28, he talks about now, he's like, there are enemies. Those who have rejected Christ as our own family, our own fellow Jews, he's talking about, we see them as our enemies now. Why were they their enemies? Because they were trying to snuff out the church of Jesus, right? They rejected Jesus. They saw the church itself as a heresy and as a problem to be dealt with. And so that they persecuted the early Christians. And so Paul says in 28, as regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So there's this balancing act, see? Because the Jews are God's chosen ones, and yet through misunderstanding and through rejection, there are consequences, and so there's a balancing act. And there is a mystery. And I'm not going to stand here and line it all up for you, because I, from where I stand, I can't see all the answers. Just like we were talking before. What we can acknowledge, what we can know is, and that will give us hope, is that what we see and the pieces that we can see and the pieces that we see moving and the limitations that they have and all that, we can acknowledge that what we see does, in fact, fall far short of the whole story and of all of what God is and of what he is doing. God is more and he is doing more than we can perceive. And what he does, what he is able to do, is outside our understanding. It's outside our methods, it's outside our abilities, and it's outside our reason. It sounds, to me, kind of dangerous. Yeah? Kind of dangerous. And it, trusting God demands trust, faith, love, and devotion. Now, when you hear that God can, you know, has all things in his hands and is working this mystery of salvation, not only for you, but for lots more. Does that bring you comfort? Yeah, It does. It brings us comfort because there is hope beyond what we see as hopeless. Always hope. No matter how impossible the circumstances, God holds out the final word. But it's also a warning, isn't it? It is a warning. Even as Paul just warned us not to be arrogant, not to think we have it all put together, we have a tendency, all people do, not just us. People have a tendency to think we have God figured. Don't we? We do. If we're honest, we have that tendency. Because we like to have things neat and organized, and we like rules. Because we want to play the game, we have to know the rules. Well, God, if you read this, God keeps changing the rules, doesn't he? We have a tendency to think we have good figured out. We have a tendency to think we have God figured out. We have a tendency to think we can explain everything we see. We think we have the future figured, you know? There are people, and I'm not one of them, but there are people that will take, like, eschatology, you know, the future, the end of things, from the Bible and just tell you exactly what's going to happen and when it's going to happen and all this and that, like, to the letter. And, Dan, you're shaking your head. Yeah, I shake my head, too. It's interesting, right? I love the theories. But one thing we know is that people have a 100% track record of getting that wrong. And the more that God's people, I mean, look, the Jews as a case in point, the more we think we have him figured out and his plan figured out, the more we are likely to get it wrong. God is bigger. Way bigger. And he has more in store every time. Truth is, the quickest way to a hard heart is to put God in a box. The quickest way to a hard heart is to put God in a box. So, here God stands, you know, outstretched hand, offering life to the full. You know, our mission statement, to awaken and encourage people toward fullness of life that is found in Jesus Christ. Would you sign up to a mission, to a trip? You don't know where you're going, don't know how you're getting there, don't know how long you'll be there, don't know if and when you're going to return. That's kind of what's being offered, isn't it? Will you give yourself to him? Even when we can't see what's ahead, can't see necessarily all the things that he's doing, it's the greatest adventure. It's the greatest adventure. The final frontier. I always, personal note, I always lament the fact that I was born in an age when all the exploring was done. You know? I always counted myself as the kind of man that would sign up for a journey that was uncertain and perilous, and but chance of glory, you know? Let's do it. This journey with God, with his church, is the final frontier, and it's the greatest adventure. And let us not, church, lose the ability to wonder. This morning, you know, I made the snide remark about the grumblers this morning, remember? This morning I sat in the chair, in the coffee chair, there by the window, and held Magnus, and he looked at his first snow that he'd ever seen before. You know, it was kind of cool. You know, he probably didn't care as much as I did, but he looked out, you know, for about 10 seconds. He's like, yeah, that's cool, off to something else. But the sense of wonder can't be removed from the life that Jesus offers. We have to stay excitable. Have to stay mystifiable if we're going to grab onto all he has for us. Now, I don't have all the answers, again, I don't have all the answers about the Jews and Christians and how God's going to orchestrate all that for his glory. But what I do know is verse 36. For from him and through him and to him, that is God, from him and through him and to him are all things. All things. To him be glory forever. All things. Things we call bad, things we call good, things we call exciting, things we call dull. All of the pieces being moved by powerful men that think that they're moving them. All things are from him and through him and to him for his glory forever and ever. Amen. Onward and upward. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for being a God who we can trust. Even when we don't see all the pieces, even when we don't have all the answers, when our knowledge is incomplete, when we have pain, when we have uncertainty, we know that we can trust you because all things are through and by and to you. So, Lord, may it be so in our lives too. May we live in a way that we know that you're acting on us and in us and through us for your glory. And may you get glory in your church, Lord Jesus, for we are yours. And it's in your name. Amen.